Well, let me express my thanks to you and your gracious hospitality this weekend. It has been a tremendous time for us. I was just thinking in how in the Lord's providence the connections between Westminster and Second may be stronger than you might know. We sent you Rick Phillips after graduating from Westminster, and you sent us Gabe now. So it's a nice little circle that we have going, hopefully that will continue. I told Rick I was going to tell a story on him, even though he wasn't here, so I warned him about this. When Rick was a student at Westminster, in my apologetics classes, one of the things I do is I encourage students to ask questions because I recognize that for some it could be a difficult subject. Well, when Rick came to the class, my apologetics class, as I was lecturing along, there would be a hand up, and so I would call on Rick. 10 or 15 minutes later, I would continue on with the lecture, and a lecture for 5 minutes, the hand would go up, and I'd, yes, Rick. 10 or 15 minutes later, off I would go again in the lecture. And since I had Rick in my class, since that time, I've made an announcement to my class at the beginning of every semester that questions are welcome, but comments are not. Since we only have an hour together, but as I'm sure you know, Rick is a natural-born pastor, and it was evident in my apologetics class. It was a thrill to have him with us during that time. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. We're going to focus primarily on verses 1 and 2, but we need to read the entire chapter of Hebrews 1. This is God's inerrant and infallible word. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Let's pray together. Bless us, our God, and these words to us, that by hearing your word we would be changed people, living unto you in holiness and the righteousness of Christ, for his sake. Amen. You will likely know that the book of Hebrews is given to us by an author whom we do not know. And yet he tells us what his purpose is at the end of this book. He says it is a word of exhortation, a word given to encourage the saints. Not only so, but in chapter 8, at the beginning of chapter 8, this author tells us what his main point is. Now, this is the main point, he says, chapter 8, verse 1, of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. So the main point that he's wanting to argue in this epistle is a point about the identity of Jesus Christ, a point that is designed to encourage these saints. But as you probably know, there are debates in this community, significant debates, that have to do with the tradition of the Hebrews, and specifically in this tradition, who it is that should be the authority in their midst. And so there are arguments taking place among this community. Some are saying, it seems that we should look to the angels who administered the law of God as our authority. After all, they were sent from God to do that. And others are saying, no, not the angels, but Moses is the one who should be our primary authority and mediator. And others are saying, no, not the angels, not Moses, but this lineage of Levitical priests are the ones to whom we should look. They too have been ordained by God for that purpose. And so the author, without identifying himself, comes immediately into that discussion to establish his primary point. And you see it there in verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So the initial point that he wants to make is a point that all of these initial readers would have agreed with, that God has spoken in times past and in various ways. He acknowledges the historical point. Now, some have wanted to see, at least in the history of Christianity, wanted to see that this is a flaw in Christianity itself, because they argue, and we're told, with all of the contingencies of history, with all of these happenings that take place in history, how can there be anything stable in history that we can trust? There was a philosopher in the 18th century by the name of Gotthold Lessing. And Lessing argued, and many were convinced by his arguments, that there was no way to bridge the gap between the changes of history and a belief in something absolute and unchangeable. And here's what Lessing said. He said, "That, then, is the ugly, broad ditch which I cannot get across, however often and however earnestly I have tried to make the leap. If anyone can help me over it," he says, "let him do it. I beg him. I adjure him. He will deserve a divine reward for me." And as Lessing began to argue, people began to listen. And they would say, yes, you know what? With all of the contingencies of history, what can we trust in history? But this isn't just a philosophical problem, is it? I remember when I was in pastoral ministry, a certain young man coming to me. He wasn't the only one, but I remember him fairly specifically because he came into my study and he said, "Here's my problem. I don't know if I'm saved." And as we began to think about that and I talked to him about that, the problem was that he had walked down an aisle when he was 9 years old. And he asked me the question, "How does that event 2 decades ago have any relevance to me sitting here right now?" You see, he was trying to connect the contingencies of history in such a way that he could be assured of his salvation. You also know that there are other religions out there that have tried to overcome this presumed deficiency. Mormonism What do you have in the religion of Mormonism? You have one man, one experience, almost overnight. So you can avoid the contingencies of history because somewhere this man privately received, he says, revelations from God. Similarly with Islam, isn't it? Over a couple of decades, maybe a little more, a revelation received that avoids most of the contingencies of history. But you see, in that regard, Christianity's presumed weakness really is its strength. The things of which Christianity testifies were not done in a corner, were not done secretly somewhere or in the privacy of someone's room. They were done in history to the inspection of anyone who happened to be there. God spoke in history to those whom he had chosen to be his spokesman. And what the author wants his readers to understand, what God wants you to understand this morning, is that with all of the contingencies of history, dear friends, God has spoken into it. And he is faithful from eternity past to eternity future. And when God speaks, his people know his voice. The existentialist Soren Kierkegaard struggled with the account in Genesis 22 of Abraham being commanded by God to sacrifice his son. And Kierkegaard writes his book in part entitled Fear and Trembling. He writes it in part in struggling with this. What if Abraham just saw an illusion? See, these are high stakes, aren't they? Go sacrifice your son. And Kierkegaard is saying, what if it wasn't God who spoke? What Kierkegaard neglected to understand is what Jesus says to us. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is what the author is saying. God, at various times and in various ways, spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But notice also what the author tells us about the content of what was spoken. Just notice the Old Testament quotations. We have seven of them here just in the first chapter, but notice how he arranges these, verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. In other words, the author is saying, God is speaking, and guess what? God is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the point. He's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Some of you who were around this weekend will know in our conference we were discussing matters such as this, that there are those now who want to try to undermine the authority of Scripture. And one way in which they attempt to do that is to say that in the Old Testament, there are no real clear indications that the Messiah will be who he is and that he will come, so that by the time he comes, it's a big surprise. And so Israel is not meant to be held accountable for not seeing who this is because it's just not there clearly. The author to the Hebrews seems to think differently, doesn't he? Because these Old Testament quotations, in the way that we have them here, as the author tells us, speak directly of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus think about the Old Testament? Did Jesus think, you know, it really is kind of, sorry, I sprung this on you, sort of a shock and a surprise. You really couldn't have gotten it from the obscurity of those books in the Old Testament. What did Jesus think? John chapter 5, speaking now to the Jews. That's significant. And he says to them, you search the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Romans? 1 Timothy? You search the Old Testament, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And then he says this, it is they that bear witness, what? About me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? And do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. And now catch these words. If you believed me, Moses, you would believe me. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. Why? For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You think the Old Testament is obscure and vague and ambiguous when it comes to the revelation of the Messiah? Is Jesus saying to the Jews, hardly a way you could have gotten this, really? He couldn't be clearer. If you believe, you set your hope on Moses. Let me tell you something. If you believe Moses, you'd be standing here right now in praise of who I am. Because you would see, I am who I am. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The continuity from Old Testament to New Testament is testified by the Lord himself, who knew something about the Old Testament. One more passage. Luke 24. You know this passage, but I think it's important to see this, because this is what the author to the Hebrews is communicating. Luke 24:13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Catch this. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Who wouldn't wish that they were sitting in that hermeneutics class on the road to Emmaus to listen to the Son of God, now risen, open up the Old Testament and explain to these befuddled men, you see, he would say, this is about me. It's all about me. That's what the author is saying here. At various times and in various ways, God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, and he has spoken about his Son. One thing I've wondered in the midst of these debates about whether or not the Bible is true, one thing I've wondered is this. In response to those voices who want to argue for the fallibility and the error of God's Word, one author even saying that God inerrantly gives an errant Bible. You get that kind of absurdity in some of these arguments. But I wonder if those same people would argue that God's speaking throughout history was itself full of error and was fallible. I wonder what they'd say if you asked the question, when God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, did he speak error then? Was he speaking error? Well, if they say yes, then God speaks error. If they say no, then you see what they're saying is the opposite of what this author is saying, because the continuity he's saying in all of this, is that God has spoken. And when God speaks, he makes no mistakes. There's another crucial and central point that the author makes here in these initial verses. And it goes to the heart of what we think now the Word of God really is. It goes to the heart of what we think God's speaking is. And that is, as the author is saying it to us here, when he says God has spoken, what he's saying is that the Word of God is divine in character. I wonder if this is one of the reasons why the author of this epistle doesn't identify himself. He wants everything pushed aside to one focus. God has spoken. We were looking yesterday together in our conference, considering briefly 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. Now, we affirm that, don't we? But it's important to see what he doesn't say. He doesn't say all Scripture is God and man breathed. He doesn't say all Scripture is a combination of God speaking and man speaking, and you bring them together and you have a synthesis, and so you can think about what God's saying, you think about what the human author says, and you can bring this all together. And this is what some of the authors want to do, some of the current authors want to do, to argue for the messiness of the Bible. But this author is telling us, God has spoken. Paul is telling Timothy, Scripture is God-breathed. And I think that's why when he quotes these Old Testament passages from Psalms and from Deuteronomy and from 2 Samuel, what does he say, verse 5? For to which of the angels did David ever say? Is that what verse 5 says? No, it doesn't say that. There's nothing wrong with saying that. But his point is a central point. To which of the angels did he, God, ever say? Verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says. You see his point? All of that you read, of course God used instruments, men as instruments, to write it down. But this is God speaking. Scripture has a divine character to it. If we miss that, we don't have a clue how to deal with the humanity of it. It's like someone important in your life, your spouse or someone, writing you an important letter. And you open the letter and you say, well, look at that. She used a Bic pen. Black ink. Looks like medium to me. Maybe fine, I'm not sure. You see how absurd that is? The instrument used is not the point. The point of the letter is what is said by this person, not what instrument was used
to write it.
Now, there's nothing wrong, of course, with focusing on some of the human elements. But the point the author is making here is that you must see this as God speaking. God has spoken. I'm sure this is why in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 4, the divines said it this way, the authority, that's their topic, the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. You see, the Westminster Divines knew that God had used men to write these things, but that's not the first point that needs to be embedded in our souls when we open our Bibles. The first thing we have to see is that God has spoken, that He is the author thereof, and we believe this because it is His Word. One more point. God has spoken various times, various ways. In these last days, verse 2, He has spoken to us by His Son. He has two time periods in view, really. God has spoken in the past. Now we're in these last days. Why are they the last days? Because in the past, God spoke in various ways, but now He has spoken climactically in Jesus Christ. And notice how He describes Jesus Christ in verse 3, just in case He's thinking the readers don't get what this means. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. In other words, there was a mode and a way of speaking in the past, but now He has spoken in Himself by way of His Son. And this is the Son, He says, who after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Any Hebrew reading that would have immediately gone back to Psalm 110, as the author quotes it in this very chapter, and would have understood what was being said. This is the Son whose work is finished, and therefore whose word is finished. Some have said that the epistle to the Hebrews is really one long sermon. It's not really a letter at all. It's a sermon, and it's a sermon that has its focus in Psalm 110, even as he quotes it there in verse 13. Sit at my right hand. The Lord has finished His work. As Revelation 5 tells us, He has taken the scroll as the Lamb of God. He sits down at the right hand of the Father, and all of history now is defined by His work. And that work is finished. And that includes His Word is finished. And this is it. We have it as the Church of Jesus Christ. If the work is finished, the Word is finished. That's why that question is so pertinent in the hymn that we sang at the beginning. What more can He say? If God has spoken in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I am who I am, if He is the radiance of the glory of God, if He has come and perfectly fulfilled the Father's commands, what more can He say than to you He has said? It's a rhetorical question. You know the answer. This is it. This is what God has spoken. We have it. It is His Word. Let me put a practical point on this, if I may. One that may upset some of you. You can talk to Rick about that because I'll be in Philadelphia. This is why Presbyterians ought not go around saying, "The Lord told me this this morning. He whispered something to me. The Lord told me that. The Lord said to me this." I had a pastor say to me a number of years ago that a woman came into his study and in all earnest said, "The Lord told me to tell you that I must divorce my husband because there's someone else I'd rather be with." And that pastor said, "I don't know who's talking to you, but I know this. It isn't the Lord." Robert Bella, in his book, Habits of the Heart, sort of captured the essence of evangelicalism in his social study of what evangelicalism was. He called it Sheilaism because he interviewed a woman named Sheila, who said, "Here's what Christianity is. It is the still small voice that I hear." When God has spoken in His Son, what more need He say to you than to you He has said? We have everything that we need in Holy Scripture to be obedient to our Father and bring glory to Him. If we even intimate that there's a need for God to say something to me, even if we don't mean to, we undermine this very text of Scripture. Because God has already spoken, and He's spoken in Jesus Christ, and we have all that we need. His Word and His work is finished. So how do we conclude? Well, fortunately, the author concludes for us. It's unfortunate that his conclusion is at the beginning of a chapter. Somebody said chapters were put in the Bible by Methodists on horseback, bouncing along and just sticking numbers certain places because it doesn't seem to make sense, and this doesn't seem to make sense, that you'd put a conclusion at the beginning. But there it is in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, here's his conclusion. Here is God's conclusion to what he has now said. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, why does he say we must give the more earnest? Is he saying, folks in the past, they didn't have to pay attention very much, but now's a good time to perk up? That's not what he's saying at all. When he says the more earnest heed, he's saying it in the context of the fact that God has now spoken in his Son. Not various times, various ways, but this time in these last days, one way through his Son. And now is the time in redemptive history where we must focus on that word. If we don't, he says, we will drift and drift and drift. And we may wake up one morning and say to ourselves, has God really said? The very question that Satan asked Eve in the garden. This is the time. These are the days when we must give the more earnest heed to this living book that we have heard, so that by the grace of God, we may never drift away. Let's pray. We thank you, our Lord and our God, that you have spoken, even that you have spoken to us in your Son, and that we have that word in our possession this morning. Help us, our God, we pray. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we might never forsake your holy word. And in so doing, that we might bring glory and honor to this Son. In his name we pray. Amen.